Now, as you know, this brings us to the end of our little effort. And we are still considering some links between Proverbs and James. And tonight we're going to try and speak a little. Now, we'll not be able maybe to do it very well, but we'll try our best on the use of figures that is excessive in both groups. How to use figures is an important thing. Illustrations or similes or metaphors or whatever word you like to use. Now we're going to read a few of them. We're not reading many of them because we couldn't read them all, but I want us to read some that are maybe interesting. Chapter 11 of Proverbs and verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Now, we shall read in chapter 21, verse 31. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. Now, we'll go over to chapter 30. That's toward the end of the book. Chapter 30 and verse 18. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Now look at verse 24. There are four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The arms of the people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rock. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth of them by bands. The spider taketh gold with her hands, and is in kings' palaces. And then you have these other figures that are used. Now we go to the New Testament, to the Epistle of James. Now, I'm not reading much there because we take it that you know it very well. Now we'll read verse number chapter 3. And doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either of thine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Now, I don't know if we should read too much, but we will. Maybe read another word or two. Now look at verse chapter 5, verse 3. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Now, I don't know if I should read too much, because I know that you're familiar with the book. You'll agree maybe when I make reference to it that all that I'm saying is in it. Now, what we want to think about tonight, and I think it's an important matter, and that is, if we want to get certain truths over to our minds, we not only have to speak them in direct language and speak of them directly, and that's all right, but oftentimes to use figurative expressions that help to impress them upon our mind. The right use and the good use of figures is a very important part of public ministry. You know that in this reading the Gospels that our blessed Lord, and you're quite aware of that, constantly made reference to things that were everybody knew what he was talking about, and used those as illustrations to drive home the truth that he was declaring. Then again, you will equally know, won't you, that, and very happily know it, that John the Baptist, even before that, he too used figurative language, and used language that was quite easily grasped by the people, and that meant that the truths were apprehended with a clarity that otherwise they would not have had. Now we know that you could maybe be too figurative in preaching and in teaching, but at the same time, an illustration just sets a thing out in a way that drives it home. Now, both Proverbs and James are extensive in that connection. I'll not be able to touch all the connections that are between them. I'm not going to try because my little mind wouldn't hold it. But you can look them up at your leisure and you can take your concordance and check them up and see how wonderful it is to see how these men use their minds. One thing that impressed me, I didn't read much of it, is Mr. Spurgeon's writings. The thing that impressed me was this, that he could see an illustration in very simple things. Some of them were very vivid. I don't know whether any of you have read his book on preacher, on how men should preach and so on. He's certainly very illustrative there and maybe more or less humorous in his remarks. But he could see figures. That's what I want to get at. He could see things. And sometimes if we could just get a little figure, it drives the thing in. And then it not only drives it in, but it's easier retained. Well, you know that a big heavy address without any windows in it, you know what I mean, I'm speaking figuratively again, with no windows in it, it's a very dark affair. A big long lecture and all heavy stuff just pounded down into your mind. Well, of course, you intelligent people would have no trouble with it, but the rest of us would find it difficult enough, maybe, to retain it in our mind, and would wonder what it was all about, maybe. And maybe when it's over, we find that most of us leftists who just can't recall what the man said. I don't know about you now. Now, I'm not suggesting you people are this way inclined, but an odd time now, not often in my lifetime. I've listened to one man, he's in heaven now, but it used to be, I would just tell you the truth, I was really tired when he had finished. But I was doing my utmost to try and follow him. I don't know what others felt, but I found it very strenuous and very difficult just to follow him. Now I know that if a man's preaching and he's telling you things all light and gay and nothing in it, well, it's so much froth and you don't want to get into that line of things. But just to drive a point home with a pointed illustration is a master way of getting things over to one another's mind. Now the Proverbs, as I say, is full of that. Now, we couldn't deal with them all, the tremendous number of illustrations in both books, but we want you to just notice the way in which the two of them are connected. On the one hand, you'll notice that, now, I want you to see this. They take a look at the elements around them, you see. Think of the wind and so on. And then both of them take a look at the vegetable kingdom, and they can see illustrations in trees and so on like that. And then they turn their minds to the waters and to the seas, and they can see illustrations there. And then they go to the creeping things and the animal creation, and they can see illustrations there. And then they go to the fountains and to wells and so on, and they can see illustrations there. Now both of them do that. That means to say that they're scanning all that the natural eye can see. And in scanning all that the natural eye can see, they can detect illustrations and things that really help to drive what they want to say and drive it home. And that helps to rivet it on the memory of those who read it. Nowadays we're reading it, or if they've been publicly speaking, it would have helped them to retain what was said. Because sometimes the illustration will stick with you, even when the other matters might leave. Now, we're all very familiar that we have a lot of things about us, haven't we? You go out, walk outside the hall, and there's the sky above, and there are the trees around you, and the leaves are falling. You say there's nothing in that. Every one of those things would have a word for us if we're near to hear. Those things are all lessons for us to learn. And the changing seasons and the different things, we could go on speaking one after another. Every one of them has something to bring home to our minds that we would need to think and need to understand. All we need to do is to connect them with the thing, and that would make it the illustration that we need to apprehend. Now, what we want to just mention, now, we're not going to mention too many of them. We'll not be keeping any if you need to think of it, but we'll not be able to do it as we'd like to do it. But one thing we would say is this, that both of them make reference to the wind and its effect. The wind that's blowing. Now, we're told in James about the ship that's blown by the wind, and the writer to the of Proverbs, Solomon, he also tells us the ship that's blown with the wind. You see, one of them says, you would hardly know what way the wind was going to blow the ship. We read that there tonight. The other one says, yes, well, now the wind is blowing it, but there's a little rudder that's controlling it. And it's directing it its course. Now, I'm sure many a time, I don't know, of course, you've heard, now go to the seaside, you have to go to America or somewhere for a holiday. But when the time was when you went to Port Rush or somewhere for a holiday, and you looked at the boats going along, and you maybe saw those wee sailing boats and so on, and you just wondered, now, how does it work? There's the wind's blowing that way, and yet the ship's going not just against the wind, but it's going that way and that way, and it's zigzagging and getting along. You see, the rudder was controlling that. You maybe couldn't see the control. You didn't see the control. You could see the outward movement, but you couldn't see what was in behind it. And you know, it's the same with us as God's dear people. People know that we are in a stormy sea. And we are. And many a time we're influenced by the winds that blow. Now, I've been long enough saved to know that certain winds come up, rise up every now and then, and start to blow among the saints. And sometimes you wonder would the ships be and blown off course. But then there's still the rudder. There's still a rudder to hold them. I know that in the passage now where we're reading in James, the rudder is the tongue. And as we pointed out when we're dealing with the tongue, that is the teaching behind the scenes. Is that which controls and that which keeps the ship steady in the midst of the sea. We need to know right well, now, dear souls, we're in a stormy world. And we're faced with the winds of adversity at times, and winds that are running across our pathway. And those influences that come upon us. Many a time we take a look at Christians, and we feel more or less upset as we realize, now here they are. And they're in great difficulties because they hardly know what to think. And they get into problems and they just get into a sort of hesitant way. Isn't it great whenever someone can come along with proper teaching from the Word of God and study them and keep them properly on the course? Now they don't stop the wind. It'll go on blowing. And they don't change the wind, but they can change the course of the ship or they can hold the ship in its right direction. I hope we're all sailing in the right direction tonight. It'd be a pity, you know, any of us got blown off course. Did you ever hear tell of that? And we found our little bark, as it were, drifting. Hardly could tell where we're heading for. Many a dear child of God. Oh, I could tell you sad stories. I wouldn't do it. But I could tell you sad stories of those who were smitten by a blast of wind, of false doctrine, of false ideas, and were blown off course. And they never got recovered, some of them, till they hit the rocks, or was disaster came their way. We need to be careful that we control the ship, as it were, and that we know what it is to have it properly under control. Then again, you will know right well that in both passages, both books, now I didn't read the verses because I couldn't read all that I would need to read, but both books have to do with the training of horses. You remember the bride in the Song of Solomon is described as horses that are trained and harnessed. You see, a trained horse is an important thing. Of course, in the Proverbs, now I must be honest, it's a horse in the one hand trained for battle, and in the other hand, it's an ass that's muzzled. It's an ass that's muzzled. And of course, as you know right well, the bit and bridle is used in the book of James. I'm not putting that, you can easily see that's true. So that both of them use the idea of a horse. And it's training. And then the ass, as Proverbs has it, and it's bridling. You see, James speaks of that we bridle the horse. We were on that when we were speaking on the tongue. We're not going back over the same stuff again. We're just only bringing that to notice. But we do want to get a hold of that now. You see, you have two figures there, and they're very distinct, and yet they're very closely related. In the ship, there's the wind's driving it on, but the rudder's keeping it on the right course. But you see, in the bridle, and the bit and bridle, it's held in. One is movement forward, as it were, and the other's the brakes on, and they're straight. You see how the figures can be picked up just to suit the right particular, to suit the particular purpose for which the writer, of which the writer had in mind. These are things that we need to know, how to use our pictures now. And remember, I always break off a message for a wee while to give your mind a rest. I was talking to the late Mr. Robert Corden. Maybe some of you don't remember him. And he was saying, you know, that some men, he used to hear them saying, "Lord, man's in the harbour and full sail." And you see, you know, they'll sit down and think a minute. The illustration wasn't right at all, for if you put up the sails and landed in the harbour like that, you'd smash the ship again against the side of the harbour. you'd have to drop the sail. Now, you need to be watchful, dear brother. Now, I don't want to be unkind, and I don't want to correct me. But watch that your figures don't teach something that they never were intended, at least you didn't intend, and that you're illustrating something in a wrong way. For any of us could do that. You know right well that sometimes we would use a figure, and when you would investigate it, I brought a man over who told a story at the end. He used an illustration in a conference, and I wasn't pleased at all with what he said, and I was on the phone, and I brought him over his illustration. That wouldn't work at all, you know. I'm not going to tell you what it was about, but he wasn't near right on his illustration. And when he had admitted, like whenever I told him on the phone, he said, "That wouldn't work at all if people do what you do." He said, "That would not, if the Bible wouldn't agree with him at all." And you see, people could be using illustrations that are not accurate and are not helpful. Whereas the Bible would use illustrations that are most discerning in their use as well as in their usefulness. The writers knew exactly what they wanted to express, so that when he was wanting to control the tongue, he used the bit and bridle. Now we need to be careful about that. And then when he wants to keep the tongue in its right direction and it's steering aright, he uses the rudder. He doesn't use his figures without a significance between the two. And we need to know that. And we need to know how to use the figure, the right figure at the right time, so that what we're doing is properly illustrating what we have in our minds. Because we could be using illustrations that really contradict what we want to say, or almost contradict it, and we'd hardly notice it. So that we need to think on these things. That means to say that when a man looked at, you see, horses now, don't get misunderstand. You people are country people, and of course you're all now past the horse trade anyhow, but in my early day, the horses were always for fees and plowing, and maybe for a, what we call it, trap, I don't know what you call it here, a car or something for the drive people to town. That's how horses were used when I was a boy. And when you're reading your Bible, now generally speaking, I'm not saying exclusively, but you never think so much of a horse along that line. You think of the horse always from the war point of view, from the idea of the war charger, as we would call them. That is to say, they were chiefly used in warfare. That's why Egypt was famed for horses and for chariots. And they weren't just brought for mere ornaments. They were meant really from a military point of view or from an army point of view. So that when you think of a harnessed horse, In the scriptures, you're thinking of something slightly different to what we think of in the agricultural world that we were brought up in. Anyhow, there's no more of that, as you know, in the fields any longer, so we'll leave that alone. The only thing that we do want to say is this, that it was one of the most beautiful things, I suppose, you could think about, as to watch how carefully and properly trained were horses. I think that even yet the Royal Guard, I never did see it in London, and all these, they can go so close to things, and they can do things so well. Why? Because they're trained. They're under control. Is it lovely? Wouldn't it be great? Now, I'm not saying that I know anything about it. Wouldn't it be great if we had such a control of our tongues and such a control of our ways that we would be absolutely delightful to consider and delightful to apprehend and delightful to ponder? These are things that are very important so that we are absolutely in control. In control. You see, now, I know that you heard me on this when I was on the tongue, and I'm going a wee bit over my ground again. But mind you, we do not realize how much damage can be done with a loose tongue. But we don't. You only need to say something. And when you said it, it could do tremendous injury and tremendous harm. Now, not only did he look at the wind, he couldn't see the wind, of course, but he could see the effects of the wind and look at the sea and so on, but both writers take a look at the vegetable kingdom, as we call it, the trees and their fruit. You see, James lets us know that a tree can only bear one kind of fruit. And the Proverbs, I've read you the verse. Just says, is the fig tree bringing forth its fruit? You see, they would look at fruit trees. Now, fruits are a very important figure in the New Testament. You know that right well, and throughout your Bible. Because, you see, fruit is the produce of the nature within. Now, any of you, I don't know whether you see, maybe they're not so foolish around here, I don't think they are, maybe. But in our country, they'd be silly enough as to put up Christmas trees. Maybe you never heard of them here, but they were silly enough in our country to put up Christmas trees. And they would hang on them, wee bits of things, I don't take much heed of them, but they'd hang on them this, that, and the other. But nobody believed for a minute that those things grew on the trees. Now you know that much. You know right well that's not the produce of the tree. The tree never produced that. Now, you know there are those who would try to hang bits of Christian dealings and bits of Christian ways and even quote scripture at times on godly people, for godly people to do. And you know, they're just like ornaments on a Christmas tree. They never grew on. They're not from their nature. But as you see, the child of God is, he's producing something that his nature, the divine nature in him, is bringing forth. Are you following that? Now that's an illustration used in both books. The produce of nature. Now, we have an old nature, we call it that anyhow. It's called in the Bible the flesh. And you know right well that there can be evidence of it. But I want to tell you that the unsaved produces nothing but only what nature produces. And the most religious is only just what nature produces. And that nature is a fallen nature. But the man that gets saved, or the woman that gets saved, or the boy or girl who is saved, they have been given as an indwelling Holy Spirit. And they've been made a new man. And they are living a different life. And they can produce fruit and matters come to them and develop in them in a way, now listen carefully, in a way that nature would never produce. There would be nothing more difficult to even try to imitate as a genuine Christian. Well, you see, man, they're from the south, and they're not good at it. One thing to be other things, another thing to be good at it. You see, you can't put spirituality into a dead soul. And you can't put spiritual life into a soul that's not born again. So unless a soul is really born again, they will not produce the fruit. Now, isn't it a marvelous thing to think that God would have us not only saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but that the fruits of the Spirit would be manifest in us, and that God would allow those evidences. Now, of course, the writer here says, now, you can't have two kinds of fruit in the one tree. Or you not get fruit from a thistle or anything like that, or thorns or anything like that. You must have the right nature before you look for the fruit. And you see, there's no point in looking for spiritual qualities in a sinner that's not saved. He can't produce them. It's impossible. All he can produce is what his own fallen nature will bring forth. But he cannot produce the spiritual life and fruit that he would need to produce. That's done by the energy of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think we should make a great deal of difference between fruit and works. On the one hand, the works maybe manifest the fruit in a certain sense, but it's not so much the energy of ourselves in ourselves, but it's the energy of God working through us that brings forth those graces that are so vital to prove the reality of our salvation. So he sees in the trees a lesson. That's what I want to get at. He looks at the effects of the wind. He looks at the sea. And he can see in the vegetable kingdom. Then he turns to another side of things, and both of them have this thought in their mind. And that is the grass, and the withering of grass, and so on. Because, you know, there's one thing that we have to face, you know, that one of the humiliating things about the Bible is that it teaches us how quickly we can fade away. One of the sad things about my life is the many memories I have of those that I really thought would be long spared, and the Lord was pleased to take them home. And then it's a very solemn thing to think that we're just like the flower of the grass, you know, we soon fade. And we never know how soon the blast comes that will bring an end to our little story on earth. That means to say we have to get a consciousness. All I want to get a hold of, I'm going to push it too far. One thing to try and retain as long as we're here, and that is we're a frail, mortal creatures. There's nothing helps a young believer better than realizing that he is a young believer and that he is needed. And there's nothing more ruinous for Christians than to get into a haughty, proud state where they really feel that I'm the most spiritual person in the world and I'm just living away above everybody else. That's just a fool's paradise, and you needn't be fooling about that. No, we could learn from the lower things, not only the trees, but the grass that's grown around our feet. We could learn lessons like that and see how quickly it fades and see how quickly it goes away. And as I've said, both writers let us know that our life is very slender and our time on earth is very short. I hope we take consciousness of that. You know, maybe a wee bit depressing at times, but I mourn over the fact that I'm a fallen creature. I don't know how you do or not. Times I feel so sad. Just to think that my memory's not as good as it should be. Just to think that my conduct's not as good as it ought to be. Just to think that my preaching's far from what it should be. Just to think that everything that I attempt is stained and marred by the fact that I'm just a fallen creature. Do you feel like that at times? Even when you have given your best in a remembrance meeting and you've given your thanks to the Lord, do you not sit down at times and say to yourself, I wonder, wish I had 1,000 tongues, or wish I could do it better. I wish I could tell the Lord more fully the realities that I've learned from his word. Get a consciousness. Now, I'm not going to do any harm. Get a consciousness. They're so proud of themselves that when their pride was wounded, they never got over it. I mean, that's very solemn. I could take you to some, I'm sorry to tell you this, and they're so wounded in their pride that they never got over it. I was having a meeting, I think you often hear, most of you have heard me telling it up in Ballylinta, I think it was. And dear lady, she's now in heaven. And she came up to about the third seat here. And she tipped on the old fashioned seat, you know, the iron that was on the end of the seat. And she just fell in between the two seats. And I was up here on the side seat. And naturally I went down and says, are you all right? Are you hurt? Nothing but my pride, she says. She meant to say she felt ashamed in front of everybody. She says, nothing but my pride. She was hurt, but nobody else was her pride with her. She felt hurt. And you know, sometimes, if you really analyze things, there's really nothing hurt about us at all, only our pride.
And if we had had the proud heart, maybe we wouldn't have felt the thing at all. I was not just the other day here, there was a man, and I thought he was very angry, you know, he was very cross and all that, and he was saying he was cut to the bone, and he was all this sort of thing. I wonder what he's talking about. I knew exactly what had happened. The man had made a mistake, and he was making remarks, and he didn't mean it anything at all, but man, this man took it to your terrible. You see, he must have thought he was somebody important. And he thought it was a mistake that couldn't be hardly overcome. Dear souls, don't get carried away. If somebody makes a mistake and maybe leaves your name out, and maybe should have mentioned you, or maybe you should have been a subject of prayer or something like that, don't get excited about it. Don't get annoyed about it. You see, it's only your pride that will be hurt and do you any harm. And we don't need to get a lot carried away with this. You would hardly credit. Now, you would hardly credit how much harm has been done simply because somebody's pride has been hurt. They've forgotten that they were just grass, you know. They've forgotten what they were, fallen creatures. And they've forgotten that they weren't the big important person that they imagine themselves to be. Just be humble and then do not be hurt. Mr. Gilbert, we were talking about him in the home today. He had always droll things to say in his time. And one of them was this, he says, people says, I got my corns trumped. Well, he says, keep no corns and then you never get them trumped. So I don't know how that was how he got over that difficulty. So if we have no proud thoughts about ourselves, we'll not be in any difficulty. I think I heard about the father and son were getting down to pray. And they got up off their knees, for the son, in the course of his prayer, had asked the Lord to humble him or something like that. And the father turns around to them and says, see, what did I hear you saying there in your prayer? That the God would save you from pride? Did I hear you say that? I did, Daddy. I did say that. What are you to be proud about? So see, you're talking about pride. You don't know what to be proud about. So he was trying to take him down a wee bit by just that, the blunt remark. You have nothing to be proud of. You needn't ask the Lord to take you, to keep you from being proud, for you have nothing to be proud about. So you see, if we just knew ourselves, dear friend, there's nothing, we have nothing to be proud about. And we wouldn't be offended if somebody just doesn't touch the mark that we expect them to do when they're referring to us. Now, so much for that. What you see extensively used, of course, in the book of Proverbs is the reference to animals. Now, we have already touched the horses, you know, and so on, and we want to think of that. Now, did you notice that we read, in fact, you read several times, I think, in the book, in maybe three times, I think, maybe in the book of Proverbs, about the ants. But there are four of them put here together. And it's just to teach lessons. Now listen, I know you say that's ABCs, but now wait a minute. You have to get to see that there are real profitable lessons being taught in each of the animals that are insects that are mentioned. For instance, it says, yes, it speaks about the locusts, they have no king. They go about in bands. And of course, I've already referred to the ants. They're a feeble folk, and they provide for the future. And then we are told about the coney, it goes into the rock. And then we're told, aren't we, about the spider, or the lizard, and it goes into king's palaces. I wonder how many of you have sat down and thought of what about all those illustrations. What are they all used for? Eh? What were they meant to teach? Well, the one thing the ant would teach you, if it teaches us anything, and not as this, be diligent in light of the future. Go to the aunt, thou sluggard. She's not lazy. All effective. And know there's a danger of us becoming sluggards. And a big danger of us not having an eye for the future. And for that reason, we wouldn't be active. And we wouldn't have the glue in us that we should have. And that's enough for that. Prepares our meat in the summer and so on. You could go and develop that if you liked. We who are saved, we prepared for the future, didn't we? And I hope now that we are saved, we're still thinking of the future. And we're still realizing that the day will come when my little service will be over and when opportunities will be gone and I would need to take advantage of those available at the moment. Then we come to the conies. Well, I said the locusts, they have no king, the go-about and farms. Now, what would that teach us? Surely we could learn something from them. We've learned something from them. That is very important that the Christians keep together. That is very important that we have Christian fellowship. Now, this is a very big thing, you know, in the north of Ireland here. We have got to think about that a lot. Some text the huff and very little, and before you know where they are, they're away, and they want nothing to do with the Christians. The late Mr. Geddes, did you know him here? Maybe you don't know these men. I talk over people, and I think they must be dead that long, or else people didn't know them. But it was teaching the Christians out in Africa the importance of fellowship. Here's what they'd have done. They'd have been around a campfire. And while he had been preaching, perhaps he would have moved one of the pieces of stick out on his own, away from the fire. I went on preaching for a while. And then the ventilator said, "Now, I hope you're learning a lesson here." He says, "When I was in the fire, it was burning and bright and so on. When I got on his own, it just turned a wee black bit of stick lying on the ground. Wouldn't burn on." Now, dear souls, you know right well there are those who have left assembly fellowship, but they haven't made anything of it. And you'll find that you need your brethren, and I need mine. You need your sisters, and we all need one another. And we need to be kept together. Go about their bonds, and then we'll have some effect. We're united company. It's a marvelous testimony for God. And quite effective, too, in the gospel. For the saints are sixes and sevens. You'll find the gospel's not easy in areas like that. And then, of course, we have the conies that we mentioned, I suppose, sort of a rabbit we might call it. I'm not sure what these animals are, but it makes its houses in a rock. It slips into the rock, and you see that the enemy comes along, and it just shoots into the wee crack of the rock, and the enemy has to go on, can't get in. What is that? Well, it's seeking shelter and protection, and knowing the strength of the rock. And as we sing it at times, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I," and we're safe in Christ without a doubt. And we can slip in, as it were, into the secret place, and the enemy can't touch, even though an attack would be coming our way. And then we have the spider. You say, what sort of a thing? You said, well, there were some things to the lizard. I don't know what these are. But whatever they are, you'll notice that the reference there is quite clear. And that is, it can penetrate into king's palaces. What does that mean? Look, dear child of God, did you know that you can enter into courts that you don't feel important now? And you don't feel important? No, but you can enter into the courts of heaven. You can climb into palaces that the world knows nothing about. Now, you know that. I can't help but I shouldn't be maybe using it because I'm a bit local. But we had two brethren here and their father. No, their grandfather, I think it was. Now that will be a while now. That's been 700 years ago. In these meetings. And the telephone was just invented that time. Now you know that's not television now. That's the telephone. This going back to the time when the telephone was just about to be, just was being circulated. And this man in this man was driving along with his horse and van, and he stopped at a place in Temple Patrick. You all know where that is, I'm sure. And he went into a shop, or at least he stopped at the shop, for he was delivering eggs, or someone along that lane. He was going to maybe Belfast with eggs, I'm not sure. But the man come running out all excited. "Who is this? Do you know? I was on the Belfast. I was actually speaking to Belfast. I've got the telephone."
And he was all excited, you see, but able to speak to Belfast without seeing the man's face. He was able to talk to somebody away on the telephone away in Belfast. I know you think that's all changes, but then you've ever been in your day, you'd have been surprised too. And the man says, see, that's nothing wonderful. He says, I was speaking to heaven before I left home. I thought that was a good answer. He says, so see, are you speaking to Belfast? To see, I was speaking to heaven before I left home. So that dear saints of God, now get that well in, because really it's a marvel to think. Now isn't it not a marvel that we can penetrate the very presence of God? That we can enter into those holy courts. That we can penetrate. You see, the spider taking hold with our hands. We lay hold on God. And we lay hold on the sanctuary. And we know Christian experience in the very holiest of all. Think of it, dear souls. It's unbelievable to the man of the world. He says his prayers, but he might as well be talking to the seat. And he goes over his reins, but he gets nowhere. Whereas the child of God can go into the very courts of heaven and speak into the ear of the Almighty. Just think of it. You know, the Prime Minister would hardly give you an audience. You'd maybe need a month's a notice to let him to have time to talk to you. And some of those big men, big businessmen, they don't have any time to look at you. And you'd have to have an appointment with them to get into their office. And to think of poor mortals like us entering the courts of the Most High. Are you learning it? Taking hold with our hands, allowing into the very presence of God. It's marvelous, the illustrations that our Bible uses to just bring home truth to our minds and to help us to understand these things. But the both writers not only look at these line of things that I'm dealing with, but they also go into another line of figures. I'm not going much into it, but the one thing that they do both make clear, and that is this, there's such a thing as water coming up from the ground in fountains or wells, whatever you call them. Now, of course, you know right well that James makes it clear that if you go through the fountain, you can either get one kind of water, but you can't get two kinds of water out of one fountain. So that you can't get evil and good out of the same man. That's what James is teaching. He's either a fountain that's yielding fresh, clean water, or he'll be one that is defiled. Now, the same thing, word for word almost, is used in the book of Proverbs. Yes, they deal with the question of wells. You see, the child of God is like a spring. Do you remember the way it's, isn't it, worded about Joseph? That he was a fruitful bough by the well. There is the tree grown beside the well. That is the point that's emphasized. But the believer himself is like a well, and he's full of fresh water. They're great, isn't it? I hope every one of our souls is full of something fresh and something pure and clean. Something flowing out of us, as it were, springing up. I think you all have, maybe you've never questioned it, I'm sure, when you read the story of the woman at the well. And the Lord Jesus, you know, has different wells in mind. There was Jacob's well was there. And then he says, now, if they'll drink of the water that I should give them, he was a well. He had supplies of living water. But then he says, concerning those who would drink the living water, they themselves would become a well. And a well would be springing up in them. You see, this one thing would give me grave concern. If I'm not a man or woman, boy or girl, who talks about being saved, and whatever's wrong, there's nothing resulting. They're just always what they always were. They never changed. There's nothing springing up. Now they mightn't always be able to word it too well. We don't worry about that. And they may not be able even to describe things as well as we would like them to. But you know, there's something springing up in a soul that's really saved. There's a note of praise. There's a note of gratitude. There's something raising that's fresh and it's coming up like a spring of water raising up. Wonderful, isn't it? I hope indeed that there's nothing in the well. I hope it's not been clogged. When I was a boy, you know, one of the things you had to do was clean out the well now and then. You wouldn't know what I'm talking about. And no, see, there's no other water. There's no spring, no water. There's a spring, but it was just a well spring. No pump on it or anything. And you had the well to clean out every now and then and leave it nice and tidy. And maybe we put a wee taste of lime or something in it in case there's any grubs about. And you kept it as clean as you could. Now that, of course, it must have been all right, for it hasn't killed me anyhow. People say they need pure water. Well, I don't know what sort of water. I think we were glad of it, and that's all we can say about it. And it was good to have it handy at the house. And it was the same with many others. They had a pump in the yard, and they just pumped it up, and they got their well, fresh water. Wonder if the well's still springing. Well, we got a wee bit clogged. Eh? Would there be anything getting into it that was defiling it? These are very weighty matters. I hope we're all preserved in purity before the living God. I know I could have touched all the things that I didn't want to go into, but there's one maybe I should have touched that I didn't do, and that is the danger of wandering feet. The Proverbs uses the figure of a bird that wanders from her nest. Gets out of her nest. And James, he looks at the danger of one turning aside, one wandering. And he says, now he that converteth the wanderer from his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. One of the problems that I have now, and I'm very humble about it, is that we're not good at recovery. Now, I have to admit that. And now, we have a care for the saints. You know we have. And we have a care for those who were truly born again. But if one does wander, we're not good at converting them. We're not good at getting them back. He that converteth, you know, that you're turning them back. Would it be great if we could get recovered even some that once sat at the Lord's Supper? I'm serious about that. I know that you say, I put some of them weren't saved, and that's all right. We're not arguing with that. We're not asking, don't bring sinners back. We don't want if I made a mistake in receiving them. That's one thing. But now you must admit that over the years, I'm not saying in this locality, but I know in many parts, there are those outstanding cases that we just have to admit we weren't able to recover. Maybe that should send us home humble tonight. But we're not able to convert. Now, you notice at the end of James, I won't dwell on it, but you remember there's a sick person. And then they would be attention fed to them. And then there could be confession of sin, because it's not to me, mind, an ordinary illness. It's something that has been brought upon them as chastening. And then there's the recovery of the error in his ways. Now, if we could recover a few, oh, you said, look to see souls saved. So do I. You know every preacher loves to see souls saved. And we long to see them delivered. But would we not be equally troubled, and could we not be somewhat concerned that we could see a believer that has strayed, recovered, and see the wandering bird, as it were, brought back to its nest. I hope you understand the figure. That we could see those who have flown away and just strayed away, see them brought back to recovery and to the glory of God. You know, I can thank God for that, mind you. I have seen a few over the years. Maybe with tears in their eyes. Sitting down and confessing, I've drifted far away, and I want to get back. And I've seen them not only recovered, but turning out to be godly saints. A credit to Christianity. So we don't want you to think we're making little of them, but we do feel that we need help along that line, that they might be birds brought back to their nest, and things happen that would encourage our hearts and encourage others to glorify God for the little while here below. May the Lord bless this rather scattered type of ministry. This UK listening to me, and I'm not very good at it. But I can see that if I could use figures properly, I could maybe be a help to the people of God, and I could be a help to poor sinners in pointing them the way of salvation. Shall we pray?